It is not very difficult, is it? Upon learning of events in the news, perhaps considering affairs, circumstances in our own families, sadly even sometimes in churches, but to consider our own personal stories and agree that things are not all well, and that one of the effects of the fall and the presence of sin in the world is that the lovely, the beautiful, and the life-giving orderliness of a marvelous work of creation in, by, and for the Son of God, and which is held together in his very person and by his work, is an orderly world and an orderly life that sin is relentlessly seeking to unravel. But that which is held together in Jesus Christ, sin is determined to pull apart. Some of our forefathers in the faith have been quite eloquent about the sinister aims of sin, reminding us that behind every single temptation we experience, however apparently small and mundane, however apparently common and ordinary, behind every single temptation is an enemy who seeks nothing less than our utter destruction. And that we are preserved at all every time we are tempted is simply a testimony to the mercy and the power and the grace of the living God, of the intercession of our faithful mediator and priest, Jesus Christ, and of the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sin seeks to unravel that which our Maker and Redeemer has lovingly and beautifully woven together. And therefore, we can look at what is wrong in the world in terms of the category of disorderliness. A disorder that is, of course, not merely a matter of what happens in the world at large or what happens merely naturally in terms of disasters that go by that name, but also, and maybe above all, in human relationships. We were made to enjoy, to glorify, and to revel in fellowship with the living God. And loving God with our whole selves, to then love our neighbor as ourselves. But the passages we have just heard in our readings for this day have in each case reminded us that sin has disordered our relations. God has distributed his gifts in such a way that some are sons and some are fathers. And those who are fathers were themselves at one time and maybe still sons. It is God's doing that there are fathers and there are sons, but the end of our reading in Malachi reminded us that sin being what it is, the hearts of fathers will need to be turned back toward their sons because sin has taken their face away from them. There is discord, there is disorder, there is friction, there's trouble. Our reading in Thessalonians as well, which will be our interest in these next few moments in a focused way, reminds us of still another way in which the God who distributes his gifts has seen those gifts in their very distribution become the occasion of unrest and trouble and self-service. In this case, it's the distributed gifts of the Lord in the form of givers and receivers. In his infinite wisdom, the Lord has seen fit not to give all of his gifts to one or two only, but to give them to some so that through the generosity of these who have received so much, others will receive from them what they need and more, that in the giving and receiving among God's people, God, who is the giver of all good gifts, would be magnified And the loving fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ with one another would serve to magnify his own liberality and wisdom. But in the life of the Thessalonian believers, this is not how the blessing of receiving in order to give and giving and thus receiving has taken form. When Paul and his associates were in Thessalonica, they instructed the church in the basics of the Christian way of life, which included teaching on the ethic of work. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we are told something of this teaching that he gave them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we are reminded again, they had been taught these things. There is a tradition that they have received, tradition through the apostles and from the apostles, concerning not only the legitimacy, but the high dignity and the ordinary value and importance of labor. In fact, they not only gave the Thessalonians the command that if a man will not work, he shall not eat, but they also instructed the believers by their own example. Paul says, "We worked with our own hands to leave you an example to follow." This proves to be, in fact, a fascinating feature of our passage today. But in spite of this moral instruction, given by their word, but also by their exemplary conduct, some members of the Thessalonian church persisted in ignoring them. As a result, in the first letter, Paul returned to this theme and reminded the church of the necessity of working, he says, with your hands, and calls on the believers to warn those who have not listened to the apostolic instruction. But then before he writes this second letter from which we have read this day, the apostle heard that the situation in Thessalonica had remained static and, if anything, had deteriorated. Some members of the congregation continued their deliberate practice of not working, choosing instead to depend entirely on the generosity of others in the church community for their daily bread. The situation, therefore, was not resolved, neither by the teaching that the apostles had given them, nor by the first letter of warning he has given them, and now the second letter is necessary. Paul, therefore, sends now an extensive and a strongly worded teaching on the course of action that the church now needs to take to correct the impertinent and repeated, despite warnings, conduct of these disorderly members of the community. But then he addresses those who are not working directly. He says to the church how they should relate to these who refuse to work. But then he speaks specifically to these who are refusing to work and admonishes them that they should work and earn their own bread. They should not consume the bread of others unnecessarily. And this is a letter, we want to remember, that is to be read publicly before the entire church. We can only imagine the shame that the disorderly would have experienced before their brothers and sisters in Christ gathered in an assembly like this to have these words read before all, including direct words addressed to them. Maybe we think to ourselves, well, that's very inappropriate, Paul. We don't believe in shaming people in our culture. And perhaps then the Apostle Paul would remind us in words we find elsewhere in a different context, in a different form in the New Testament, let shame do its perfect work. It may be that at times we need to be shamed after repeated acts of rebellion, despite warnings and despite instruction, despite the pastoral pleadings of our leaders and the brotherly and sisterly pleadings of our brothers and sisters in Christ, should we continue on our way to the harm of many, perhaps shame will be the provocation we need for a holy reset. Shame is something to be avoided, but sometimes shame will do its perfect work. Paul speaks without excuse, without apology, about the hope that shaming these will mean their repentance. But the question naturally occurs, why would some members of the church refuse to support themselves and instead depend on others? Many people think it's because these individual Thessalonian Christians perhaps believe that the day of the Lord is already upon them, and so why work? We're waiting for the return of the Lord at any moment. That's possible, but not likely. More likely is that the problem that Paul is addressing is the problem that it is against the backdrop of a certain institution very common in the Roman and Greco world that Paul is addressing at Thessalonica. And that is the institution of patronage, a pervasive practice in the ancient world. In a patronage institution, there are patrons and then there are clients. And clients reached an agreement with these patrons and depended going forward in perpetuity upon their wealthy patrons, receiving benefits from them such as food and money and representation in public matters, while the patrons, the ones who are funding the client, would enjoy the public honor and the prestige that would accrue to their account for having so many clients. How wealthy and powerful he must be to have all of these depending upon him for their sustenance. To be both a patron and a client is therefore socially and economically a very key and important set of roles in the Greco-Roman world. In both respects, provision is secured materially and provision is secured for prestige and for status and for power in the public world. And Paul's gospel disrupts the whole system. And the clients are not terribly pleased with having to leave off their patroning. To cut a client off as a patron would in fact mean that that client whom you used to be supporting and funding will now shame you publicly, will embarrass you before the eyes of those before whom you have worked to build your name and reputation for business interests and for other purposes. Your children are not likely to be seen as strong candidates for marriage by other families in the community with status if you are shamed by a client who says he has broken his pledge to me, he has broken his agreement with me. To break this relationship puts the patron in a relationship of enmity with his client. And of course, means the client no longer has the open spigot of their constant supply. But Paul teaches the Christians in Thessalonica, it is not wrong whatsoever. It is, in fact, altogether fitting for patrons to sponsor, to fund worthwhile endeavors. Again, God gives his gifts in a distributed way, and he gives some more and others less. Precisely so, his own magnanimity will be put on display in the way those with much fund the needs of those with little, but with a view to their common cause and common goal, the advance of the glory and kingdom of God, which they do in this harmonious relationship of mutual service. Serving as a patron along those lines is not only valid, it is commendable. And it is an ordinary way in which God advances his work, again through the distribution of his gifts according to his wisdom. Nor is it wrong, according to Paul, for those in genuine need to receive help from those with resources. It is not wrong and not shameful when we have genuine need and no ability to secure our welfare ourselves, when even our efforts to work do not prove to be sufficient for the occasional or temporary need that is before us. There's nothing wrong with receiving the generous help of others to get over that hump and across that line while we continue faithfully and responsibly to engage every opportunity we have to secure the welfare of ourselves and those we are responsible for. And along the way to receive help from others is not only again valid, it in its own way brings the glory of the gospel out in its beauty. But this kind of arrangement of the patronage institution poses considerable challenges to Paul's confidence that the church as a body is called as a body to put on display the truth of the gospel, which is that the one who was rich made himself poor so that those who are poor might be made rich, but only in him. On the one hand, we know this passage for its crystal clear affirmation of the importance of work, the dignity of human labor, and the great sin it is to avoid good work and to be lazy. But Paul's message to the Thessalonians runs deeper even than that, because he says, I had the right, which I have exercised elsewhere, both to receive your generous gifts to fund my ministry. After all, he had received a great deal of support from the Philippians and praises them for their generous support of his ministry. And I have the right to ask you to fund my ministry as I serve you. But I have voluntarily relinquished that right in your case because you won't listen to something I can only tell you by being an example of what you need to do. I have, and we have as the apostles, voluntarily worked with our own hands so that you will never confuse us with your clients. So you will never think that we owe you only the message you want to hear, rather than the one you need to hear. We will not be bought. The gospel will not be bought. And we will not see ourselves as having entered into a patronage relationship with you when you have this trouble yourselves already, where you live in purely transactional relationships with each other to the point where you will refuse to engage a good gift of your God, your Redeemer, your Maker, and the gift that is good, meaningful labor to provide for yourselves. And instead you opt for an institution which compromises the way you as a church bear witness to the gratuity of God and the gospel. How does it compromise the gratuity of the God of the gospel in its lived communication? How does the Thessalonian church's practices here, at least some in that congregation who refuse to work, how does this bring shame rather than glory to the gospel? Because it sends this mixed message about the church and about the gospel by which she lives. It suggests that we really are related to one another, first of all, because we see benefits we can gain from our relationships with our brethren. I attend this church because there are some movers and shakers in this one who can be really helpful in terms of my quest to climb the corporate ladder or to establish myself in this political position or to enrich my company by way of strategic partnerships. I'm choosing this church because this is where the action is. This is where the networking can happen that will facilitate my goals for my life and my projects. And the church will therefore be seen as basically just one more business networking enterprise, which says exactly the wrong thing about the kind of fellowship the church is. And it says the wrong thing about what the church is, because it says the wrong thing about the gospel by which the church lives. Does God summon us to faithful labor and service and work so that we may earn his favor? Does he depend upon us to maintain his praise and glory? Is there a reciprocal relationship between God and his people such that only if we are doing enough, moving far enough along, accomplishing enough, then we will continue to know his favor and his glory before the world is dependent on his church getting her act together and doing wonderful things? and praising his name in the public context and public sphere? Is that why we work? Is that why we serve him? Is that why we serve each other? To get things from each other and then perhaps to get things even from God himself? Absolutely not. What do we have that we have not received? Why do we act as though we have not received it? The gospel is good news to those who have drunk deeply of the bad news. We have nothing to give. We are nothing but worthy by nature of his holy and righteous judgment. Death is our due. But he has looked upon us in mercy, which will always stay mercy. And the obedience that we render in his name, we do not to secure his favor, but because we have it. And we are a thankful people. And the Spirit is at work among us to advance us in conformity to the image and the glory of the one who is the Christ of the gospel, who voluntarily left riches to enter into poverty so that the poor might be made rich in him. You see, the temptation among the Thessalonians was to a way of life not in keeping with Christ. And this was affecting their fellowship. It was introducing sinister intentions and aims and strategies in their interactions with each other. Where the gospel orders us rightly to fellowship and communion with God in love, and then from there overflows in rightly ordered relationships with others as we love our neighbors as ourselves, they have disordered relations with their neighbors because they have a disordered understanding of the gospel. So that in the church there may be even fathers whose faces and hearts are turned away from their sons. To be sure, in the Apostle Paul, the Heavenly Father has said to the Thessalonians here, my face is against you. My heart is against you. You, that is, who refuse to do what you could do, to bring praise to my own generosity and provision for you, rather than try to secure it for yourselves by strategic relationships where you merely transactionalize each other and manipulate each other for you, ultimately your own ends. Because that is the way that is opposite of faith, in which we entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly, entrust ourselves to the one who has promised to provide for our daily bread, entrust ourselves to the one whose ways are generous and not miserly, and who is pleased to bless us within and among the church and not apart from her. But for that very reason, it is urgently necessary that the church reflect the truth of the gospel she confesses. And is not that gospel made visible for us at his table, where the host is the meal? And it's precisely by offering himself that he enriches the poor, feeds the hungry, satiates the thirsty, and having filled us with his fullness, summons us again to offer ourselves in service to him and to one another without anxiety, without fear of loss. For in the giving and in the receiving that is the body of Christ well ordered, we bring praise and glory to the one who has offered himself in death for our life and thus makes us live. And so, friends, we take encouragement from the gospel as found in our readings today. That the gospel is the good news not only of the forgiveness of our sins, but of the complete overhaul of our hearts. The transformation of our persons from deep within, so that whereas we once were by nature a transactionally oriented people, he has made us into a sacrificial one, whose sacrifices of love and service are carried out with joy and thanksgiving and liberty and delight, not with reluctance, and with anxiety. For what he is doing among us is nothing less than conforming us to the image of his dear Son, in whom we learn the way of receiving life and bearing it, to the praise of the glory of our Savior. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ for those who are tempted to walk in the ways of the world while bearing his name, and who are summoned by that gospel to the better way, which is Christ himself, who is the way, and who is the truth, and who is the life. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen.